God, thank you for the good news of the song that we just sang. The truth that you are the one who was and who is and who is to come. You are our firm foundation. You are the one who came to us to save us, and the one to whom we point as the source of our hope, both for our present circumstances, but also for our future. And so we celebrate that good news together today, this morning. We ask now, God, that you would help us to be fully present here, ready to receive whatever it is that you want to say to us today. And as we often pray in this moment, God, would you give us the courage to respond today in whatever ways we need to respond? And everybody said, amen. All right, you may have a seat. My name is Steve. I'm the lead pastor here for Discovery, and this is a really fun and exciting morning. Now, if you've been around the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been talking about baptisms, and you'll notice that there's no big tank of water up on the stage, right? So, unfortunately, we were not able to get people ready and committed for the baptism moment this morning. We do have people in our community who are thinking about this and praying about this step, and so I would encourage you to just keep them in mind as you pray for folks. And if you are in that place of thinking about considering weighing baptism, we're ready. Whenever you want to go, like, just let us know, and we'll make it happen. We are still, though, having pie and pour over afterwards. The kids are here with us in the gallery, and we do this from time to time, have kids be a part of our gathering so they can kind of see what big church is all about. And if they start to get, you know, a little squirrely, just tell them there's pie coming, all right? And hopefully that helps that helps a little bit as well. All right, if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Revelation chapter 11. We've been making our way through this crazy book at the end of our Bibles called Revelation now for 8 weeks. And today we are in chapter 11. We're in chapters 10 and 11. I'm just going to read a little bit from the end, and then we're going to kind of go back and work our way through this section together over the next couple minutes here this morning. So beginning in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." We're going to talk this morning about this tension between these two kingdoms. How do we live in the in-between time? The nations were angry, right? The nations were angry because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. "Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Okay? There you go. Revelation is awesome, right? We've had a good time, I think, so far making our way through this book. All right, 20 years ago now, it's kind of hard to believe this, 20 years ago now, Nike launched an ad campaign around this up-and-coming basketball player named LeBron James. Anybody here heard of LeBron James? Okay, we've got a few of you have heard of him. The title of the ad campaign was, "We Are All Witnesses." We are all witnesses. As a Warriors fan, I found this to be very annoying. But as a theologian, I found it to be very compelling. And here's what I mean by that. This idea of being a witness is a pretty foundational posture for us as followers of Jesus. There are some strong voices within the church that put a lot of emphasis on what we do. On what we do. And while there are plenty of good things to do, our primary identity is as image bearers. not as worker bees. There's this very fine line between what I do as a response to being an image bearer, and then I do what I do because I need to prove myself, or because I want to justify myself, or because I am trying to earn approval, either approval of other people or God's approval. Witness provides us with this helpful image because it grounds us in God's activity, not our own. It grounds us in God's activity, not our own. A witness responds to something, points to something. They are not the focus. What they point to is the focus. And so, for the last 20 years, LeBron has dominated. He's won a couple championships along the way, lost a couple. Scored more points than anybody else in NBA history, and we watch it, right? We celebrate it. We talk about it. We recognize it. We are all witnesses to LeBron's greatness, not our own. Theologically speaking, again, witness is the proper posture of an image bearer because it is all about God's greatness, not ours. And so as witnesses, we point to God's goodness, God's beauty, God's holiness, God's awesomeness, and not our own. I want you to keep in mind this idea of witness as we move now into Revelation 10 and 11. Quick review to get us all on the same page here. Revelation is a message from Jesus through this guy, John, one of the original disciples, to the church, both literal, actual churches at that time, but also to any church anywhere at any time. And Revelation, say it with me, this has become our mantra, right, over the last 2 months. Revelation is all about discipleship to King Jesus. It is a discipleship manual. It is not a crystal ball. It is about following Jesus. How do we follow Jesus, right? As we just read, in this moment where the kingdoms of the earth are becoming the kingdom of God, how do we live in this moment in between these two realities? When every other cultural force is calling us to worship a different king, pulling us in a different direction, how do we then respond to and follow King Jesus? Revelation repeats the invitation over and over again, worship King Jesus. So as we've been making our way through this, we've skipped around quite a bit. I want to give us a map to get, again, us all on the same page here. Chapter 1 is the prologue, the introduction, this amazing vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. Chapters 4 and 5 bring us into heaven, right? Remember that it orients us around the throne. This is just a boring old black chair, but for us in our imagination, this is the throne at the center of the universe, right? There is a throne, and that on that throne there is a person, and that person has a name, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Also in chapter 5, there's this moment where a scroll is introduced. It cannot be opened. John grieves because he wants to know, like, what's in this thing, right? But then it turns out someone is worthy and able to open the scroll, and it's Jesus. It's the Lamb who was slain, who sits on the throne at the center of everything, is able to open it. And then in chapter 6, the scroll begins to be opened. This is where we've been the last couple of weeks, right? As the scrolls are open, the power of evil and chaos is released into the world. And then there's this little pause where as all these things, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all these bad things are being released into the world, there's this question that comes at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can withstand all of this? And the answer of chapter 7 is the followers of the Lamb, those who have organized their life around the throne. We're introduced to this multitude of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language standing before the throne, reconciled back to right relationship with God and with each other. The way, this is really important, friends, the way to fight back against the sin and evil in our world. Again, we learned about it in chapter 6. We learned about it when we fast forward to chapters 12, 13, and 14. The way to fight back against the sin and evil in the world is through the building of multi-ethnic churches that give this little picture, this glimpse of what heaven actually looks like. Multi-ethnic churches who are on a mission together to point people to Jesus. After that, we come to chapters 8 and 9. That's actually where we will be next week, so I'm not going to say too much about that. But in those chapters, we're introduced to seven angels, and there's seven trumpets. This is all a response to the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6. And then we come today to chapters 10 and 11, where there is another pause. Yet another pause to ask another question: how do followers of Jesus live in the tension between these two kingdoms? Which is the question, really, that is at the heart of the whole book. Now, chapter 10 is kind of this tease, a really interesting moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but John is given this yet another scroll, and he's actually told to eat it. Just eat it. You're not going to talk about it. You're not going to write about it. He eats it, and then it turns out that, like, oh, nope, wait a minute. You actually have a lot more things to say. We're going to keep going here. And so that brings us then, finally, to chapter 11, what many commentators say is the most difficult passage to interpret in all of Revelation. So fun times this morning, right? Before we get to pie and coffee. So at the beginning of chapter 11, John is asked to measure the temple. Temple is a theme that comes up often in Revelation. It's a huge theme all throughout Scripture, from the very beginning right to the very end. Now, the actual temple, the actual physical temple, had been destroyed 25 years before this. In Jerusalem, Rome had come in and knocked it down, and it was a major psychological trauma that people were living with, kind of like a 9/11 moment. The last 25 years, there was no temple. And there was a big question then about God's presence with his people. And one of the things that the writers of the New Testament argue over and over again, and one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, is that the temple has shifted from a physical place to a people. And so what John is doing here is he's taking stock of not of an actual building, but of a group of people. Again, who is faithful? Who can stand? Who can withstand all of the things that we've been learning about here over the last couple of weeks? Now, the next thing that comes up in chapter 11 is this bit about 42 months. And this is one of those areas where people really love to, like, go crazy and deep into this. Remember, though, we've been saying this over and over again. When you come across something like this in the book of Revelation, this is a symbol, not a statistic. On the screen, you're going to see some information about 42 and some of the things that it represents and places that it shows up throughout the book of Scripture. For our purposes right now, what we want to say is this: 42 months is 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. This is like, I'm good at math, right? 7, as we've seen, is the number of completion and wholeness. So 42 months, halftime, it's a way of saying we are in between. We are in between. Now, what are we in between? We're in between shalom and anti-shalom. We're between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth, the kingdoms of Rome, the kingdoms of the United States, you name it, right? We're in between the first and the second coming of Jesus. We're in between redemption and restoration. You'll see this slide up here on the screen. This is the story of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Redemption is the moment when Jesus comes and gives his life on the cross. 3 days later, it comes out of the tomb. Full restoration, though, is our hope for the future. What we know, both from Scripture but also lived experience, is the period in between redemption and restoration is quite long. Right? It is quite long, and it is also very challenging. Now, one of the issues with with this chapter, with the book of Revelation as a whole, is we can sometimes treat these numbers literally or as a code to be cracked. And so a couple of things just from my lifetime. There was a book that came out in 1988 called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. This is a different version of the book, and I took a screenshot of this because look at the price. Anybody got 5K? I thought that was amazing. It's not in print anymore, believe it or not. So maybe that's why it's so valuable. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming Back in 1988. He didn't. And so then the guy wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1989. And then he didn't. And then he just stopped writing books at that point, I think. So that's one example. And a lot of that had to do with making calculations based on these 42, like this number 42 and some of the stuff we read here in chapter 11. Now, a more recent example, in 2011, Harold Camping, who was a radio preacher in Oakland, predicted that the world was going to end on May 21st, 2011. Again, using these numbers and this chapter in this book. This was a major, they dumped a ton of money into this. This was a major ad campaign. At that time, our family was living in Boston, and I was riding the public transportation, every day. That billboard was in our train. Every day, I would get on the train and do the math. And, okay, I have 40 days until Jesus comes back, right? So May 21st came, and Jesus didn't come back. And so then he redid the calculations and adjusted to October. And then Jesus didn't come back, and then he stopped. I guess you get two shots at it, and then you have to stop making predictions. These are symbols. These numbers, the months, the periods of time that are talked about in the book of Revelation are symbols, not stats. They are images, not codes to be cracked. They are communicating, in this particular chapter, it is communicating that we are living in the in-between. This period of history, this moment in the story that is in between two significant times. And it's taken a while. And it is challenging. And so the question then is, so what do we do? What do we do? And the answer for followers of Jesus is we witness. We witness. Now, within the text here, there are two witnesses that are listed. And this, again, has caused all kinds of... there's all sorts of guesses as to who the two witnesses are. Some people think that there are two mysterious individuals. Some people think they're two prophets. Others think that they're Jesus and the church. I think the best interpretation is simply it's the church. And you might think, well, two doesn't make a lot of sense because there's more than two people in church. And does that mean there are two churches? I think what it's saying is this. If you look at Scripture in the Old Testament, one of the things that Jesus mentions in Matthew 18 is that you need two people, two witnesses for something to be credible in court. That was how the sort of Jewish system worked. You needed two witnesses. And so I think what he is saying here is that the true witnesses, the faithful witnesses, are those who are following Jesus. Now here's the bad news. The bad news is that the witnesses are going to die. This is both, I think, a literal and a symbolic death. In every generation, there are people who die for pledging allegiance to Jesus, even in our moment right now. There are people around the world for whom it is that costly to pledge allegiance to King Jesus. For most of us in America, we don't have to consider that reality, but it is a reality for some. For all of us, there is a death. Right, there is a death to self, a death to sin, a death to cultural gods, to family narratives, to political powers, to anti-shalom stories, to any of the other things that we put on the throne. There is a death. But the good news is there is also a resurrection. There's also a resurrection. Drawing on imagery from the prophet Ezekiel, the good news of Revelation 11 is that God revives his people. dry bones come to life. The great reversal of Revelation 11 is the witnesses win by losing. They win by losing just like Jesus. Now, all of this is part of a, again, a beautiful reversal within this section of Revelation. I want you to check this out. This is a little nerdy, but very cool. All right, so hang with me for a moment. There are a couple of prophetic statements from major figures throughout the Old Testament that are referenced here in chapter 11. Look at Isaiah 6:13. Though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Isaiah says 90% will be wiped out, 10% will remain. Amos chapter 5, your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Same ratios, right? 10% saved, 90% decimated. Now, one more. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is God speaking through the prophet Elijah. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So here we have 7,000 spared. Everyone else dies, 10% saved, 90% decimated. Now watch this. In Revelation 11, 7,000 are killed, the rest remain. A tenth falls, 90% remains. The arithmetic has been reversed. The arithmetic has been reversed. This is the gospel in a math problem. The upside-down kingdom of God, Jesus' death and resurrection, it changes the math. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection is the power that changes the math, but the reversal is very much related to the work of the witnesses. Their repentance, their example, their sacrifice, their death, it helps lead to new life, to a different outcome. In the midst of the chaos of our world, in this messy in-between time that we live in, we point people to the cross, and it changes things. As we point people to the cross, it changes the world. Trajectories, life trajectories are transformed. Destinies are altered. The math is reversed. Now, again, back to this idea of witness. Witness is courtroom language. Part of that Nike campaign around LeBron was saying prophetically, this guy is going to be one of the all-time greats. Think about that though for a minute. It's LeBron who's on trial. We are the witnesses. In Revelation, it's Jesus who is on trial, not the church. Now, the church doesn't get off the hook here. The church has done all kinds of horrible things historically and presently, things that need to be called out and repented of, but that is not what we're talking about here. What is on trial is Jesus. We are the witnesses. Daryl Johnson writes, Jesus is on trial. Why? Why? For claiming to bring into the world another kingdom which transforms and displaces all other kingdoms, for subverting the status quo, for claiming to be able to repair broken humanity, for claiming to be able to set humanity free from the powers of evil and sin and death, for claiming to be the center of all things. It is Jesus who is on trial. We are the witnesses. Are you with me? Now, this is freeing because, again, the weight is not on us. The burden is not on us. It is on Jesus, and yet we have this role to play. We have this history-altering, life-transforming role to play, which is bearing witness. It is bearing witness to the good news of Jesus. We do this as we repent of all the ways that we fall short, As we repent of the ways that we have worshiped other kings, the ways that we have put something else at the center, we also do this as we declare our allegiance to King Jesus. And two of the foundational ways that we declare allegiance, that we witness to the good news of Jesus, is through the sacraments of communion and baptism. And so again, I'll just say, if you are ready to take that step, if you want to get into the water, right, death to resurrection, if you've been thinking about it, praying about it, considering it, let us know. We'll get that tub out here next week or whatever it takes, all right? Baptism and then the table. Communion. In the midst of the chaotic in-between, we point people to the cross. We bear witness to resurrection every time we gather together and celebrate communion. And so I just want to close here. I want to invite the band to come back. They're going to lead us through a couple more songs. If you want to pray with someone this morning, I'll be over here. Trevor will be over there. We'd be happy to pray with you. But let's gather, before we gather around pie and coffee, let's gather around the table, right? The communion table, where we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, where we point to the cross. We bear witness to the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, I just pray now over our community here. God, may we be a community that bears witness to the good news of Jesus, that points people to the cross in the midst of the chaos of our world. God, that through the ways that we live together in community, through our worship, through our relationships, through our generosity, through our clothing drive, through hanging out after a gathering, eating pie and drinking coffee, through all of it, God, may we point people towards the good news that we have because you sent Jesus. And because he was willing to go to that cross, overcome sin and death through his resurrection. And now we get to bear witness to this good news. May that be true. God, may that be true of us individually and as a community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.